Peter sleeping on his watch meant that he was the smallest, not the shortest. All right, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1 is a series of if statements. And just as a side note, when you're looking at if statements in the New Testament, you can't look at them from an English perspective. Because in English, we only have one way of saying if then. In Greek, there are four ways of saying if then, and depending on which way the writer chooses will determine the consequence. Okay? So in this particular case, all of these if statements are what are called first-class if statements or first-class conditional statements. And what Paul is saying is he's assuming these statements to be true. And most of the time when they use a first-class statement, the statements are true. So he's really not questioning whether these things are true. He's actually affirming that they're true, and the consequence or the conduct should flow from that. So in verse 1, he begins with therefore. And the therefore goes back to verse 27 of chapter 1. He wants them to manifest a certain conduct. And he's going to affirm these statements in verse 1, go into verse 2 and verses 3 and 4, and this is the conduct. So therefore, goes back to verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And apparently, there were a couple women in chapter 4, verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not living very harmoniously. And so he's perhaps addressing them individually or the assembly as a whole. So, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and like I said, these are first-class statements, he's affirming this. In other words, since there is encouragement in Christ, and we have that courage, we have that encouragement. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in the world you have tribulation, take courage, be encouraged. I've overcome the world. You don't need to worry about things. Yeah, you're going to be persecuted, and some of you are going to even be put to death. But take courage. Be encouraged. I've overcome the world. That's not the end. For us, that's the beginning, really. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, does love console? Of course it consoles. Love consoles, it comforts. He's making this a true statement. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Be consoled by that. Be comforted by that. And Paul even lists death. Death cannot separate us. Angels, principalities, good and bad, cannot separate us. Things present, things to come, powers, nothing. No created thing can separate us from His love. Be consoled. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, of course we have fellowship with the Spirit. He lives in us. He fills us. He indwells us. He seals us. He's our pledge. He intercedes for us. True statement. If there are any affection and compassion, well, of course, that's true as well. All of those are affirmed true. We have encouragement in Christ. We have His consolation of love. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. We have affection and compassion. Since those are true, He says, make my joy complete by doing these things. Being of the same mind. Literally, it means thinking the same thing. There's a like-mindedness, a one-mind idea here. And go back to Acts chapter 1. He wants the Philippians, who are many, many years after the very beginnings of the church, to have the same mindset that the early church had. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, you had the apostles gathered together. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That was their single-mindedness at the very beginning. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One-mindedness. They didn't disagree. Get into chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals to get with gladness and sincerity of heart. One mind. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. A single-mindedness. Devotion to one another, devotion to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Now, he's going to explain that attitude a little bit later on here in Philippians. And you can go through Romans, you can go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You get this single-mindedness, the same mind, one mind, this unity of mind. And Paul wants the Philippians to have that same attitude. Back in Philippians 2, he says, maintaining the same love that Christ had for them. In fact, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples, I've got a new commandment for you. Love one another. But did he stop there? He didn't say, love one another. What did he say? Even as I have loved you. That raises the bar a lot. I mean, simply loving one another is one thing. Loving one another as Christ loved us? Okay. That's a little bit more difficult to attain, but that's the commandment. Turn over to John chapter... Well, I'll get there. But John chapter 15. I'll just give you an example of that. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Back in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, and this is important, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So why does the world have such a hard time seeing Christians as disciples of Christ? Because we really don't like each other that much. The world will see that we are disciples of Christ when we have love for one another in the same way that He loved us. So that's what He wants, maintaining the same love. Philippians chapter 2 again. United in spirit. Literally, it's one in soul. there's a unified sentiment involved here. There's a unity of the Spirit. And this is one of the things that the Philippians, I think, were struggling with. There wasn't a lot of unity. They weren't as bad as the Corinthians, but there was some disunity there. And so he's going to address that. Intent on one purpose. What's interesting is where he says in verse 2, being of the same mind and intent on one purpose, they're essentially the same Greek words. He's repeating himself. There needs to be, a one-mindedness, a focusing on a single goal. And if you look back at verse 27, that goal, I think, is the end of the verse. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. A unity, a like-mindedness, striving for the faith of the gospel. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4. How do we do this? How do we have this like-mindedness, this same love, unity of spirit, intent on one purpose? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us how to do that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, we shouldn't be looking at ourselves, focusing on our own wants. We should be looking to one another, focusing on others' needs. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Now, he's going to expand that thought in a minute. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. He's not making a casual suggestion here. You know, it would be nice if you did this. He's imploring them. He's pleading with them. He's almost begging them. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How do we do that? With all humility. I cannot exalt myself. If I exalt myself, then I am not walking in a manner worthy of my calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility. I mean, humility should be a garment so that we're not walking around naked. Clothe yourselves with humility. Go back to Romans 12. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. This is exactly what Paul is getting at here. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Give preference to one another. Now, when we were growing up, our parents tried to teach us that. You know, they would cut the pie and there was always the bigger slice. And whoever got to pick the pie first, I mean, what piece would they go for? The bigger slice. But if we're obeying this, I would say to my brother, which I honestly never did, but I should have said to my brother, no, you take the bigger slice. And he would have looked at me and, who are you? What happened to Jeff? Give preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another, what Paul is saying here. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's the attitude we should have. Now, back in Philippians, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's told us what he wants us to do, and now he's going to give us an example. And one of the most profound doctrinal passages in Scripture is merely an illustration for Paul. It's just an example. The word attitude is the same word that he used before. Same mind, intent on one purpose. That's the attitude. It's the same word. So, what's the attitude? The attitude is nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's using Christ and what he did as an example of verses 3 and 4. And without that attitude, he would not have gone to the cross. We wouldn't be saved. The world would be lost. So that's the attitude. In fact, you know, how many times in the Gospels, especially in John, you know, does he mention the example? John 13 probably sticks in my mind. He washes the disciples' feet. One of them should have stepped in and did it when they came into the room, but Peter's probably thinking, I'm not going to wash John's feet. Smell those things? Jesus lays aside a garment, puts on a towel, pours water into the basin, goes around, washes their feet, and then he says to them, John 13, 15, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. There's the example. That's the attitude. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So here's the example. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, now, as much as I love the New American Standard, sometimes they get it wrong. They got it wrong here. And most of the other versions get it right. The NET also got it wrong. The word existed is not past tense. It's a present tense. Literally, what the New American Standard says, he existed in the form of God, literally it means who in the form of God existing. The New American Standard and some other translations make it sound as though he existed in the form of God and now he doesn't. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, who in the form of God existing, he exists, present tense, in the form of God. He didn't stop being God. He still exists as God. And this word form, it means the essence of something. So if I'm talking about the essence of something, you cannot exist in the essence of something without being that something. So when Paul says he exists in the form of God or in the essence of God, it's because he is God. You can't share the essence of something without being that something. So he exists in the form of God. And that's Old Testament, New Testament there. What is he called, for example, in Isaiah 9:6? Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and then he goes through several names, and one of them is Everlasting Father, Mighty God. The child born, the son given, Mighty God. Micah 5:2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, only God is eternal. So if His goings forth are eternal, then He must be God. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, not one in person, but one in essence. The Son shares the essence of the Father. He exists, present tense, in the essence of God. Colossians 2:9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we'll look at that in a minute. That right there, if you think about it, is a mind-blowing thought. Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory. You cannot radiate the glory of God without being God. He is the exact representation of His nature. How can that happen unless the one who is the exact representation of the nature of God is God? In fact, if you look down at verse 8, of the Son He says, and He there is the Father, if you pay attention to the context. The Father says of the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So He is of the same essence. He exists in the form of God. And then He says in verse 6, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, the New American Standard isn't wrong, it's just not very good right there. Literally, He did not consider it robbery to be as God. In other words, the one who exists, present tense, in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be as God. Because He exists, truly exists, in the form and essence of God, His being God, His claims to being God, to being as God, to being equal with God, they're not something that He somehow seized or stole because they didn't belong to Him. They were His. It was a reality. It was true. Because the Lord Jesus exists in the form of God, He is as God. And that claim was not something He stole. It wasn't robbery. It was a true statement. So Paul gives us who Christ is. And then he says, and this is where verses 3 and 4 come in. The one who exists in the very essence of God, who is God, emptied Himself. And here's where we get into all sorts of theological problems. The question is, of what did He empty Himself? And the answer is, He didn't empty Himself of anything. He emptied Himself by becoming something. Now, there are some who teach that He emptied Himself of His deity, or He laid aside His attributes of deity. That is not true. He did not empty Himself of His deity. He did not lay aside His attributes of deity. Had He done so, we wouldn't exist. The universe would not exist. When Paul says, and others, He upholds all things by the word of His power, in Him all things hold together. If for a moment He stopped existing as God, those two statements would no longer be true. He exists, present tense in the essence of God. So when it says he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of anything. He still possessed all of the attributes of deity. He simply refrained from using them, for the most part. Now, lots of the attributes of deity, we can understand him. Okay, he didn't use that. But what about the omni attributes? So you've got omniscience. He knows all things. That was an attribute that he still possessed, but for the most part, he chose not to use it. Still had it, but he didn't use it. So, for example, when the woman who had the hemorrhage came up and touched him, he could honestly say, "Who touched me?" Because he wasn't exercising his omniscience. It's like Hebrews 10:17, where our sins and our lawless deeds he will remember no more. How can the omniscient God not know something? Because he chooses not to. What about omnipotence? I mean, here is one who possesses the attribute of omnipotence. He has all power. And every now and then it would come through. He used it occasionally, calming the storm, for example. Simple words, hush, be still. And how does the stillness, how is the stillness described? It was perfectly calm. Not just calm, it was perfectly calm. The Sea of Galilee was like glass. And yet the same one who had omnipotence allowed men to beat him and blaspheme him and crucify him. What about omnipresence? He was everywhere present at one and the same time, and yet he chose not to exercise that attribute, which is why, for example, when Lazarus was dead, he says to his disciples, he who possessed the attribute of omnipresence could say, "I'm glad I wasn't there." So he didn't empty himself of anything. He still possessed all of the attributes of deity. He chose not to use them. The emptying was not of something. The emptying was becoming something. So that's the next part. Taking the form of a bondservant. And the word form is the same word that's used, the form of God, the essence of a bondservant. I can't be the essence of something without actually being that something. So when he was in the essence of God, he was God. When he took the essence of a bondservant, he was a bondservant. That's what he was. That was the emptying. He who exists as God, in the essence of God, emptied himself by becoming a bondservant. And that's something that's not new to the New Testament. That was something that was already predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah especially. You know, go do a word search on how many times the Messiah is called "my servant" in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah, he's called "my servant," "my chosen one," "the despised one." And Isaiah 53, "the righteous one, my servant." Matthew 20:28, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He emptied himself by becoming a servant. And that's the attitude Paul wants the Philippians to manifest. Have this attitude in yourselves. Here is God who exists in the essence of God, who did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, or thought it not robbery to be as God. He emptied himself by becoming a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And that statement right there is the incarnation. In order to become a bondservant, he had to be made in the likeness of man. He had to become like us. That's the incarnation. That's John 1, 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This is what we were talking about in Colossians. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Take a look at Hebrews 10. The law, it's a shadow. You know, and I can see my shadow, a little distorted, but it's a shadow. The law isn't the substance. And since it's a shadow, it can, it cannot make perfect those who draw near. The end of verse 1. Verse 3, in the sacrifices under the law, there's a reminder of sins year by year because they were never taken away. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, this is what Paul is saying, made in the likeness of men. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The one who is as God emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, a body prepared for him. And the reason the body was prepared for him was so that he could die. God can't die. The body, the man Jesus, fully God, fully man, he could die. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, what's important here is we tend to start the humility of Christ with that statement. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The humility didn't start there. It ended there. The humility started with the emptying, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That was the beginning of the humility. Being obedient to the point of death was the consummation of the humility. The one who left the Father's right hand, the throne of glory, the one who was the master of all things, became a bondservant and died on a cross. It wasn't merely he became obedient to the point of death, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the most barbaric, humiliating forms of death. For this reason, because of what he did, because he was willing to leave the Father's right hand, step out of eternity into time, take upon himself the likeness of man, being made a bondservant, dying on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. And he exalted him by doing several things. By bringing him back to the throne of his right hand. By restoring the glory he had with the Father before the world was. By giving all judgment into his hand, giving him authority over all things. In fact, John says, he has given all things into his hand. God highly exalted him. And, one more thing he adds, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And the name, he'll explain in verse 10, Jesus. And this is why Peter in Acts chapter 4, Take a look at this. So Peter's before the religious leaders, and they're trying to convince him and the rest of the apostles, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop trying to bring this man's blood back on us. Peter ignores them. There is salvation, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name that will bring salvation. There's lots of names of individuals that men worship and men revere. But Peter is saying none of those names will bring salvation. There is only one name by which we must be saved. He's not offering a suggestion. He's not saying by which we may be saved. By which we must be saved. If you want to be saved, it only comes through the name of Jesus. It only comes through His sacrifice on the cross. There is no other name. And at the name of Jesus, he says, every knee will bow. And Paul is taking that thought from a passage in Isaiah 45. Take a look at that for a moment. Isaiah 45:21. And he's using this of Christ. And what's interesting is the context of the passage in Isaiah is declaring the deity of Christ. Isaiah 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has declared, long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That's exactly what Peter is saying. No other name. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth, and righteousness will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. And every tongue will swear allegiance. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, the angels, the saints in glory, on earth, obviously people living on earth, and under the earth, the lost, angels awaiting judgment, imprisoned, Jude 2 Peter talks about them. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, in Revelation 5, you've got this little crescendo of praise going up. And at the end it says, every created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, all things in them, said to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, glory, honor, dominion forever and ever. Every tongue. That was the illustration of the way Paul wanted the Philippians to act. Have this attitude in yourselves. So then he says, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know what to do. You've got the example. You're saved. Now work it out. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. We can't see salvation. I can't see faith. And this is really one of the things that James tries to get across. James says, show me your faith without works. Well, how do you do that? You can't. I can't see faith. I can't see salvation. I mean, it would be great if every time a person got saved, they got a little halo. Oh, he's a Christian. Great. That doesn't work that way. We need to work it out. We need to show it in our lives. There needs to be some evidence that we're saved, evidence of our faith. And so he says, work it out with fear and trembling. And this idea of fear and trembling, it's the idea of a profound, reverential awe with regard to the God to whom we are accountable. He's not to be trifled with. You know, he has given us an example, and he expects us to follow it. The Bible isn't full of suggestions. It's full of commands and examples, the way believers ought to live. You know, when Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, the cost of our redemption, he says, if you address as Father, which means we're his children, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood. If it costs that much to redeem you and to make you his children so that you can call him Father, how then should we live? Given the fact that we have a relationship with him, we're his children, ought we not to be like our Father? So Paul is saying, this is how you should live. But then he adds this little note at the end. You're not in this alone. If you try and work out your salvation by yourself, yeah, good luck with that. You're going to fail. It is God who is at work in you. He hasn't left you to do this on your own. You have the indwelling Spirit. He fills us to enable us to do things that we cannot do on our own. God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what he's trying to get across to these Philippians, he's given them the command. This is what I want you to do. I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do we do that? Well, by considering others more important than ourselves. Well, I'm not sure how to do that. Well, then follow the example of Christ. Look what he did. And don't forget, you've got the Spirit living in you. God is at work in you. You're not in this alone. Avail yourselves of what he offers. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the tremendous truths and lessons that we can learn from it and glean from it. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here today and throughout this week, that we would ponder this passage, that we would ponder the emptying of Christ, what he did in becoming a bondservant, being made like us, and being obedient to the point of death on a cross. And we pray, Father, that we would take that example and work it out in our lives. Work out the salvation that you've given us, always remembering that you are the one who is at work in us, that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.